Zechariah chapter number 14 for us this morning, Zechariah 14. A couple of things for us as a church family. Brother James prayed for one of the pastors at Lakewood Baptist Church, and this is a special Sunday for them. This is the first Sunday of their church plant into West Allis. So if you remember back in July when I was on vacation, Brother Andrew spoke from the Psalms here. He is their lead sent out pastor for this new church plant. And so this morning, a new church was birthed. And I want to say that as a praise to God. We think of churches closing and we think of less and less individuals being together to worship God. And yet here's a Sunday where there is a new church happening in a different community. And first, you have actually had a part of that. Several years ago, we had some excess funds that we just set aside and put in an account for church planting. And God has worked through that fund. We used that fund to train an individual here at our church and then sent them on the other side of the world. And this year, a church was planted from that fund. And that church, we got reports of that. We shared a few weeks ago of individuals being baptized and a small group of believers in a city on the other side of the world meeting today because of that fund. And then from that fund also, we had money left over after all that. And so we were able to send a chunk to the church plant down in West Allis to facilitate their facilities and getting started. And so for that, I want to encourage you, that's your investment, that we here, we're able to use some funds to help God, some work in two different new churches being planted. For us as a church family, I want to highlight our midweek ministries before we get started this morning in our Zechariah. Last Wednesday, we had our first midweek ministries, and I just want to encourage us as a church family, it was a blessing of a night. We had to set up more tables because more people were there for dinner to enjoy. We had a massive kids and teenagers had some time, and we began our study of God's Word together on Wednesday nights. And so I make comment to that, encourage you during the middle of your week. This is an opportunity to come back together again, be encouraged to fellowship, and to be in God's Word as a church family. This Sunday is our last Sunday in the book of Zechariah, which means next Sunday we begin a brand new series, and that's the book of Romans. It's going to be a long series. That's the plan. We're going to be in Romans for a long time. Zechariah is actually my 12th book I've preached all the way through in my time here. And in some ways, all the books that I preach through, it's in some ways they become like a friend to me because I talk so much to it and it talks to me so much. I began studying Zechariah about a year ago with a handful of men. Who was part of that first read-through with Zechariah? I know, William, you were here. Reuben, yes. We read through Zechariah. And admittedly, there were some Tuesday mornings where I'd read them like, I was intimidated. Just like, I'm going to preach this someday? I don't know about this. And I'm so thankful in the last 3 or 4 months walking through this book and seeing, here's a picture, a truce of here is God. He is in control of the nations. He moves things around as he sees fit. And he has a plan. And his plan is good. We've seen a city built back and God giving comfort and promise. We've seen promise of destruction coming. And this morning as we close the book of Zechariah, we get to see a picture, a promise of a king returning. So with that in mind, would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you that we get to come to your word. We've listened to a lot of things this week. We listened to individuals tell us what's going on in the world, their interpretation of it. We listened to different people's fears and concerns and griefs, joys. We've listened to our own thoughts of what we tell ourselves is truth. And so I'm thankful this morning that we could open up your word that is truth and hear from you. And I pray your word this morning, this truth, would cut through all that out of the things we've heard. That we can build our life this week upon the truth that is this word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We've read the book of Zechariah. So we have one more chapter left, so let's not end our habit yet. And the last chapter of Zechariah reads, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall be cut off from the city. then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and the other half to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall return into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel and the king's winepress, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. Okay, I have your attention now, right? On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkey, whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives, all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and it shall keep the Feast of Booths. And if any one of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king and the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat for the sacrifices in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I want you to contemplate something as we begin this morning. Every moment of your life this week provided evidence that something was horribly wrong. I could point to any number of places to give you that evidence that something is just horribly wrong. I mean, you might have missed the evidences. You might even be telling yourself right now, I had a pretty good week. It wasn't horribly wrong. I think many of the evidences that it's horribly wrong are just so common to us, it's what always is. See the scream of the toddler who just had a toy grabbed from him by his older brother gave evidence that something is horribly wrong. The expectant mother who is experiencing this joy mixed with massive fear as the due date approaches just provided evidence that something is horribly wrong. The parent who comes back from work with a huff and a declaration, "Well, that was a hard day of work," just provided evidence that something is horribly wrong. The older gentleman who just got frustrated because His leg did not do what his brain told it to do, and now he's lying on the floor again after falling. Just provided evidence that something is horribly wrong. The cemetery that many of you drove past and didn't even recognize, because you're just used to it, provided evidence that something is horribly wrong. Now that's my evidence. And I didn't even mention some of the big things that you might have thought of like real hurts in your life. I didn't mention the teenager who is now has stabs of fear and anxiety because they just opened up social media and saw what their friend said about them. I didn't mention the families that were falling apart this week. I didn't mention fires and earthquakes and floods. I didn't mention murders. I didn't mention wars. I didn't even mention the shame after sin. All of that provided evidence also that something is horribly wrong. What is horribly wrong? This world is utterly impacted by sin. Every evidence I provided, I could only provide because of sin. If there was not sin today, you would not have driven past a cemetery. We wouldn't have that word in our vocabulary. If it wasn't for sin, you wouldn't have had a bad, hard week at work. If it wasn't for sin, you wouldn't have had to pull weeds out of your garden this week and laugh how those weeds grew so much faster than what you actually planted was growing. If it wasn't for sin, that toddler wouldn't have screamed. If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't have had broken bones, funerals, and tears. So when I say that this week, I don't care what kind of week you had, you might have had the best week of your life, it still provided a massive amount of evidence of every moment of that existence that something is horribly wrong. Church, this world is broken. But here is our hope. In the last chapter of Zechariah, it tells us, when the king returns, everything will be made right. And I start with the aspect that things are broken because, in honesty, God has blessed us with a fairly good, blessed-filled life. That in so many ways, we can just live our life thinking everything's okay. And it'd be nice if God can come back someday, but things are pretty good right now. In fact, I'm hoping maybe that I can still experience this and this and this and this. Christian, every moment of your life this week, every moment of your life this week was impacted by sin. This is horribly broken. And so our hope has to be that when the king returns, he will make everything right. Now we know that when the king returns, he'll make everything right because we see it in so many different places in Scripture. And Zechariah 14 is one of those places. Now, if you look at Zechariah 14, and actually let's go to 12. We're in 14, which is part of the last section of Zechariah. 12, 13, 14 are all one section. Chapter 12 begins with this statement, the oracle of the word of the Lord. That weighty message from God. And all of 12 and all of 13 and 14 is this weighty message from God. So we're still in the same thought that we were in 12 and 13. And you could also see it. Does anybody remember the key phrase from chapter 12 and chapter 13 that I said 78 times last week? Oh, good. Okay, good. On that day. And as you read chapter 14, you would see that phrase continue to show up. And in fact, it closes. The last words of the book of Zechariah are on that day. So we're still in this final day of the Lord's work in this creation. Not just like a 24-hour period, but this final age of God's work when Jesus Christ will return, that is showing us this truth that when the king returns, everything will be made right. Now, chapter 14 does not start with everything being made right. Chapter 14 starts with probably one of the, not probably, it starts with the darkest moment of this world. See, chapter 14 is weaving back into what we saw in chapter 12 and 13 with, here's this moment that God is saying is going to happen where all the nations of the world are going to gather their forces against Jerusalem, against Israel, and they're going to wage war. If you look at chapter number 14, how it begins, a day is coming, it says. Verse 1 speaks of spoils. It actually speaks of, here's the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, and they're having to stand back if they've survived and watch their enemies divvy up their wealth. Verse 2, and all the nations will gather against Jerusalem. That sounds a lot like what we read in chapter 12. And the city shall be taken and houses plundered and women raped. There's a final battle. And it will not go well for the people of Israel. It will be defeated. Women will be abused. Half the population wiped out. Those that remain are being ready to be carried off into exile. It's like there's like one last massive explosion of evidence to say, this world is broken. I mean, to take all the nations together, to inflict so much suffering in one moment, so much abuse in one moment, is giving this massive last piece of evidence saying, this is horribly wrong. And in this moment of all this evidence, of all this grief, of all this sin being in front of their eyes, the king returns. And when the king returns, he will make everything right. See verse number 3? Then the Lord will go out. You get this like massive 180 turn. Here's everything wrong. Individuals being abused. People being taken off into captivity. And then the Lord will go out and fight for them. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. This Lord, Jesus Christ, bursts onto the scene. Jesus Christ returns. Now, if you look at verse number 4, and you look at verse number 5, it is an amazing return. I mean, there is this massive rip in a mountain. It gets pushed in two different sides. A new valley is formed. I mean, you're changing the topography of the landscape of the world in one moment as Jesus Christ comes back. And it's so amazing. It's so extreme that some individuals read this and they just don't want to take it quite literally. Like, this is kind of crazy. I don't agree with that at all. Think about Jesus Christ's first coming. It was supposed to be humble. It was supposed to be suffering filled. And yet, even at Jesus Christ's first coming, the heavens rearranged to announce that Jesus Christ came. I mean, if a whole star can shift to say, here is Jesus Christ born, could it not stand to reason that an entire mountain would shift when he returns? If you think through his ministry, there are moments of his ministry that our laws of nature would just suspend because Jesus Christ said it was time for them to suspend. I mean, he got up and told weather patterns to adjust simply because he stood up in the back of the boat and said, enough of that. So Jesus shows that he controls his creation. So it should not surprise us that when Jesus Christ would touch down upon his creation, that his creation would respond in an exclamation point. Mount of Olives is ripped in two. A new valley is formed. It's the same thing we read about in Micah 1 and Nahum 1 and Revelation 16. It talks about Jerusalem being ripped into three parts. The same mountain that absorbed Jesus' tears as he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before he would die. The same mountain that King David climbed as he left Jerusalem for his life because his son Absalom just took his throne. And he is mocked and weeps upon a mountain. This mountain has been a mountain of defeat, a mountain of tears for kings throughout their history. And it is now this mountain that welcomes back their king, Jesus Christ. The king will return. Jesus will return, verse number four, with all his holy ones with him. And on that day, he will fulfill the promise that two angels made as Jesus went up into heaven, and they said he is coming back down in the same way. And when the king returns, he will make everything right. Just look at the verse. I'm not going to go in sequence because you're like, okay, what's the first verse? I'm going to go through the sequence of the verse. So he will make everything right. The king returns and he will pour out judgment on this world. Verse number 12, this got a response when I read it the first time, didn't it? It paints this picture of this plague with which the Lord strikes the individuals who came against Israel. Get the sequence. All the nations there to defeat Israel, they think they've got victory. They're making spoils of everything they got defeated within Israel. And here comes Jesus Christ bursting onto the scene, and his first act is judgment. I don't know what it will look like, and honestly, I'm not trying to picture it too much myself. But the phrasing of 12 and 13 and 14 is that the people will literally rot away as they stand there and see Jesus Christ return. And that's really fast because their eyeballs literally, they rot in their sockets. Their mouths, their tongues rot in their mouths. Those that don't experience that plague in that moment, verse 13, they turn into utter confusion on themselves, which is not surprising. If you saw what verse 12 is saying that you saw, then I think the natural response is verse 13. There's this massive amount of fear, and now there's another slaughter as these armies turn upon themselves. And those that remain from that, verse number 14, God says Israel will be empowered by Jesus Christ to go then defeat their enemies. It is complete destruction when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. Now, if you're sitting there and you think, that does not sound like Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ has suffered the little children to come to me. Jesus Christ is, let's feed these people with bread and fish and make a great lunch out of this. Jesus Christ is stopping the funerals and healing people. Okay. If your view of God and Jesus Christ has no anger, judgment, and wrath, then you do not know the God that the Bible presents. This should not surprise us. The very first time that there is sin in God's creation, he does what with it? He judges it. And in fact, the illustrations that I gave as I began about childbirth, about work, about weeds, are all because God judged the very first sin. And he says, this is what you did, and here's judgment. And on top of all that, there's death. There's separation from God. And then as you continue to read God's word, you see this confirmed over and over again. Sin equals God's judgment. It's just, he's a holy God. He's a wrathful God. He's a righteous God. He will judge sin. So it shouldn't surprise us here at the end when Jesus Christ returns that what we see is judgment. If God would provide his only son, Jesus Christ, to absorb his judgment on sin, as he pours out God's wrath upon Jesus Christ, why would we then be surprised that Jesus would then judge those individuals who reject him as God's payment for sin? See, the question is not, will God or will God not judge sin, your sin? The question is, how will he judge it? Your sin will be dealt with by God. And the question is not, maybe I'll get away with it or not. That's not even up for debate. The question is, how will he do it? Either he will judge your sin on you, or he will judge your sin on Jesus Christ. So when I read this passage, then God's judgment is poured out upon individuals. Does not surprise me. When the king returns, he will make everything right. And part of that making everything right is he will give justice. When the king returns, he will make everything right. And part of that is he will reign. Just keep walking up the passage, verse number 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be the one and his name one. Every failed kingdom on earth, every unjust ruler, every politician we've ever elected, every king who has come to power, will fail because they are not King Jesus. Christian, my only hope is this king. No other ruler will be able to give me what I need. No ruler will be able to fix this world. Will not happen. Only King Jesus. When I read verse number 9, I am on a stage where I've mentioned this before, where I get to share my favorite books with my kids. And one of my favorite series that I read in high school was the epic, and I'm talking epic, thousands of pages of reading, Lord of the Rings trilogy. Anybody familiar with Lord of the Rings trilogy? Some of you guys have homework reading to start with this afternoon, okay? If you've read through three books, and actually there are three books before that you could read through, and there's actually a lot of other books you could read before those books. If you get through all of those books, you'll walk through this massive story of evil spreading throughout all of that world. And several moments of hopelessness. And when you finally get to the final pages, the king comes back. And the final scene, if you watch the movie, is a king with a crown on his head. And all of the nation surrounds that one scene. And they fall down on their feet. And the music comes up. And there's this massive celebration and joy. And if you walk through all the suffering, and you walk through all the moments of fear, when you thought the bad guy was going to win, and you get to this last point, and there's just a smile on your face, and you say, wow, the king is enthroned. Everything's so for you now. Verse number 9, that's the image I get right away. As soon as it tells me that the king is on the throne, as soon as it tells me that Jesus Christ is king, I breathe a sigh of relief. Because as soon as I read that, I know that because the king is on the throne, everything will be made right. When King Jesus is on the throne, I know that victory's been had. I know that I can finally trust my leader. I know that he can actually meet my needs. When the king returns, everything will be made right. When the king returns, blessings will become abundant. If you read verses 6, 7, 8, I'll admit there's some odd phrasing in there. Like if you read verse number 6, just look at it. On that day, there'll be no light, cold, frost, or like, another phrase in heavenly formations, it gives this picture like all of our light sources, stars, moon, sun, it just says there'll be no more of that. Now that's kind of unsettling to me, okay? Like if I read that, I'm like, I kind of like the fact that we have a sun. In fact, this morning I was here early and just over the horizon, the sun was beautifully orange and full. It gives us life. If you keep on reading, it tells about this river. These phrases are giving us a picture that when Jesus Christ returns, there's a massive amount of blessing. I don't need the sun to shine. I don't need stars to shine because there will be a different source of light. The king. The king who created the sun and the moon and the stars and made day and night. He is the source of light. And so since the king is on the throne, I don't need any other source of light. I have Jesus Christ, the light of the world, now right with us. When I get to the next phrase, now there's this river bursting out. And he even says it goes in the summer times and in the winter times, which means it's not just the cool river because there's a lot of snow in the winter and now it kind of melts off and we get this new river. Oh, no, no. Remember in John 4 where Jesus is by a well and an immoral woman comes along and she's getting some water and Jesus says, you know what? I could offer you living water and you'll never thirst again. And the woman, of course, does not understand all what he's saying. All she's picturing is, I don't have to come back to the well anymore. But Jesus Christ is offering something far more in that moment. And here at the end, we have a picture that is Jesus Christ, and from his throne flows a river of living water. And Jesus Christ meets our need. If you keep on reading down to verse number 11, Jerusalem shall dwell in security. What a sweet word that is. Our security, honestly, is an oxymoron. Some of us hate flying nowadays because we have to go through security. And you go through metal detectors, and of course, no matter how much you take off, you're still going to beep. And they're going to flag you down, and they're going to wand you, and you're still going to beep, and they're going to patch you down, and then go through your stuff. I don't want to scare you, and I'm not saying anything bad about security, but you do realize that a whole bunch of stuff that you would not want to get through security gets through security every single year in the airports. So you don't cancel your flights, okay? We say security, and we turn on our security systems, and yet we're still not perfectly secure. We have security guards. And in our world, they are still suffering. And there's still murder. Even when we say the word security, we don't mean perfect security. We don't. We can't. When my little kids have fears at the end of the night, at the beginning of the night, when we turn the lights off and they rattle off the bad things that they're afraid might happen, I cannot look them in the eye and say it won't happen. I can tell them the odds of it happening are really, really, really slim. I can tell them I locked the doors and we live catty corner of the police station, so somebody's got to be really stupid to do what you just suggested. But I cannot promise them that nothing will happen. I could get this biggest security system in my house and I still couldn't promise them nothing bad would happen that night. So when I get to verse number 11 and it simply says, Jerusalem shall dwell in security. It means by that moment when King Jesus is on the throne that nothing can come against them. They are secure. It means no forces will interrupt their life. It means there will never be a reason for them to be in fear. They are secure. Christian, in our day and age, there are things to fear. Can you please hear this? The only true security you can have is Jesus Christ. Like, I can't tell my kids nothing bad is going to happen tonight, but I can tell them that Jesus Christ is the one in control. And that you can trust Jesus Christ. But when the King returns, everything will be made right. When the King returns, holiness will flourish. If you read the final few verses of this passage, verse 16 down to the end, you get, admittingly, you get into this weird, I call it weird. I know it's the Bible, so it's not weird. But you get into this section where they talk about this Feast of Booths. And if you don't do it, you don't get rain. And I mean, if Egypt doesn't do it, they don't get rain. And we don't celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there's part of me when I read this, I'm like, this is a little bit odd. So the Feast of Booths for Israel was one of three celebrations they did every year. And the Feast of Booths was a special celebration for them that they would live in tents. Or a little makeshift booth they would make. Some of you are like, this sounds like a great celebration. Let's just all go live in tents for a week. They would live in tents for a little while to remind them of when they lived in the wilderness and then God took them out of the wilderness. It's this picture of, here's God is my deliverance, and I want to remember what God delivered me from. And here at the end, God comes back to that imagery and says, I want to continue to remind you what you've been delivered from. And so we'll continue to celebrate a celebration to say you've been delivered. Now, I've not been delivered from a physical wilderness, but I have been delivered from sin by Jesus Christ. And then if you keep on reading the passage, it mentions down to the bells on the horses are marked holy to the Lord. Okay, that's got a little bit of work here, but I think it's special if we work through it. If you remember back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those passages where God instituted their worship. And he made a tabernacle. And there were certain things within that that he would say, and that's holy to the Lord. Oh, and that is set aside to the Lord. Now, you had in this middle of their tent campment, this mark, this is holy, it's God's. The first part of what you have, that's God, that's holy to the Lord's. Okay. Now, everything else in the camp, it wasn't holy to the Lord. And yet when the king comes, when Jesus returns and makes everything right, down to the bells on the horse in the stable 5 miles from the epicenter of the city, that's holy to God. When you walk into your kitchen and you start making your food and you might have made the biggest mess in that kitchen, those pots are holy to the Lord. It's this massive picture that here is Jesus Christ and he has cleansed everything. It is all now holy to God. Christian, this should not surprise us too much. Because everything in my life is Jesus Christ's. It is marked for him. It is not my life, it's his. When the king returns, everything will be made right. We have a kid's book in our house. It is rather beat up. I mean, it's held together by tape. It is, all these pages are frayed. So it's a sign that we read this one a lot. And I like this book. It's called The Balloon Tree. I don't think it's religious. It has a sweet story about a princess who loves balloons. And her dad, the king, has to go away on a trip. And he leaves his brother, the archduke, in charge. Kids, if you're ever reading a story and there's an archduke uncle, you just know from the first time you read that's a person that's a bad guy. I don't think I've read any story where the archduke uncle's not a bad guy. And so as soon as you read the story and you see there's an archduke uncle being left in charge, you're just like, uh-oh, things are going really bad. And they did go bad. Archduke uncle takes away all her balloons. He makes all these rules and stops all the fun. And through a series of events that I can't give away the end of the story, there's neat things that happen. The king gets word that there's a problem. And he comes rushing back. And he gets back just in time. And when the king returns in the story, the last few pages are so sweet. Because when the king returns, he throws the archduke in prison. And he throws a party. He gives gifts to everybody, and the phrase even says, they stay up really, really late celebrating. And you just know that's a cool thing as a kid. They partied super late into the night. I don't think they intend it, but it gives an amazing picture. When the king returns, he makes everything right. It's built into our own literature. We have this thinking that things are wrong, but if only the right king is on the throne, he'll make everything right. Now, Christian, stay with me here. Here's our struggle. We easily try to view God, joy, suffering, sin, justice. We easily try to view all of life through a lens of just this moment. Like if you're going through suffering, it's easy to put that moment under a microscope and conclude that God is being unkind to you because what you're experiencing in this moment. If you're experiencing injustice and you're seeing sin reign and it's not being dealt with, it's so easy for us in that moment, in that event, to play it over and over and again in our heads as evidence that God, you're not being just right now. If you look at your needs as you struggle to get by, it's so easy to sit back and wonder, God, do you even care? But in doing that, we focus just on one simple moment. And we think that we have all the evidence we need to conclude things about God, about suffering, about sin, about joy. And we miss what God's actually doing. We miss eternity. We miss the final chapters. How many of you stopped reading a book because you just got so angry at the book? Like, it just wasn't going the way you wanted to do. And you just, who cares about the last parts of the chapter? I'm just done. There's plenty of half-read books on my shelf. They might have great endings, but I just, forget it. I'm concerned, Christian, that some of us take one chapter. Honestly, sometimes we take one page. And we say, that's not right. And we say, God's not doing anything about that. And God's not solving that, and God's not putting that back together, and God's not providing for me over here, and God's not being enough, and he's not blessing me like he should. And we take one little paragraph sometimes, and we draw conclusions. We take one paragraph and we find our joy. We take one paragraph and think we understand what God's doing. And we miss the truth. It is when the King returns that God makes everything right. Christian, you cannot view God, you cannot view joy, you cannot view suffering, you cannot view justice, you cannot view sin, you cannot view any part of your life unless you view it properly through the lens of the truth that when the King returns, then everything is made right. It is through this truth that allows me to look at injustice and sin and grief and say, I know someday my King will return and justice will reign. And so I wait for that day. Because I know when I know the King returns, he'll make everything right. I can look at my suffering in this moment and know that all my requests of God to deal with this will be answered, because when the King returns, he will make everything right. I know that when I see needs, it neither draws fear in my heart because they're mine or it breaks my heart because they're others, that I can take comfort that I know that someday my King will return. And when my King returns, he will make everything right. And then I see my sin, and I grow weary of the struggle with my own sin. And I say, when will it end? I can take a step back and enjoy, declare, someday my King will return. And on that day, he will make everything right. And so today, we pray for that day to come. We long for on that day. Because no matter what your week's going to be this week, it's going to provide evidence that this world is horribly wrong. You will experience brokenness. And so your only hope this week is not a better week. Your hope this week is when the King comes, that's when he'll make everything right. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray and we look forward to that day. We yearn for that day. If you can't look forward to that day because you are going to face God's judgment on that day, then I plead with you, I invite you to consider Jesus Christ. Like I said earlier, It's not a question of whether your sin will be dealt with or not. It's the question of how will it be dealt with. Either God will judge you for your sin or God will judge Jesus Christ for your sin. And so my invitation to you is to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Trust in his payment alone. But Christian, I want to encourage you to get really practical. How can you live this week in light of the truth that Jesus Christ will return and when your king returns, everything will be made right? How can you remind yourself that you need this? How's it going to reshape how you think about the suffering you're going through right now, your burdens right now? How can it give you joy in, even in your moments of struggle? Father God, we say thank you. We thank you that no matter what our week is, we get to look forward to on that day. And I pray it gives us hope today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.